What we have in the book of Romans is, you might say, the culmination, the mature culmination of Paul's synagogue ministry as he confronts the Jews especially, also the Gentiles, but the Jews especially with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's letter is written to the church in Rome. He has never been to this church, but he plans to move to Rome on his way going clear over to Spain. And so he writes this letter to communicate with the Roman church and prepare for a reception by that church and then a further missionary effort in the western part of the Roman Empire. And so we have the maturity of Paul's thinking in this letter to the Romans. It's by far the most systematic of his letters. It's the maturity of his thought after he's engaged in profound study of the Old Testament scriptures, continual debate with the Jews and the Judaizers, those Jewish Christians that would keep believers under the law. And what we see in Galatians, written in the late 40s, we see in its full maturity in the book of Romans, Paul's encounter with the Jewish legalistic world and his answer to that. Now, what I want you to see in Romans chapters, especially in the first few chapters, is we really see Paul as the synagogue preacher. Starting in verse 18, what I want you to imagine is the Apostle Paul there in the synagogue. He comes in as this renowned rabbi. You can imagine these little synagogues scattered around in little out-of-the-way, backwater, backwoodsy-type places. And to have a notable rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who has studied under Gamaliel, the great rabbi of this particular time in Jerusalem, to have Saul of Tarsus come into our synagogue, to have this outstanding man of God, this renowned radio and television preacher who has traveled on several continents and who has published great volumes of theology, visiting our little synagogue today, what a great honor. And we would call upon this great rabbi, Saul, to come forward and present us some word of exhortation and teaching from the Bible. So Paul would arise at that moment after a glowing introduction and wearing his best rabbinical robes and in his finest Jewish manner, he would begin to preach. And you can kind of imagine this in verse 18 of chapter 1, where Paul begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible nature, namely His eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles." And you can imagine how every Jew now is sitting on the edge of his seat saying, "Sock it to him, Paul. Amen, brother Paul. Just get him, you know." So, anyway, he goes on, you know, and they're, boy, they're really getting into it, you know. They haven't heard preaching like this, you know, since Dwight L. Moody held his last campaign. And, but see, then in the beginning of chapter 2, the turn is made. And Paul has been going on, and he's denouncing the sins of the Gentiles in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are." Aha! Wait a minute. We're in the whoever you are. "When you judge another," that's exactly what they've been doing as they've been listening to this, you know, tirade in the first chapter. They've been saying, "Yeah, boy, they're evil. Yeah, boy, they're idolaters. Yeah, boy, they're corrupt. Yeah, get them. Yeah, yeah. You have no excuse, O man, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." And as I say, now the argument turns and Paul begins to nail the Jew. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourselves, you'll escape the judgment of God?" And what have you. Okay, so Paul then talks about, you know, now Jew and Greek in chapter 2. And he talks about the sins of the Gentiles, sinning without the law, verses 12 through 16, and in verse 14, when Gentiles, who have not the law, Paul's talking about the Gentiles, but then in verse 17, He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law. Yeah, that's us, yes. And if you are sure that you're a guide to the blind, well, we are indeed. The blind, dark, pagan world. A light to those who are in darkness. Yes, that's us. A corrector of the foolish. Yes, we have the wisdom of God. A teacher of children, of course. Yes, that we teach children. Having the law, in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Yes, praise God, right from Mount Sinai, given to us by Moses. You then, who teach others. Yes, that's us. Will you not teach yourself? What? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Ha ha, is your hand in the till? You know, a few little stamps here from my employer to send this, my little letters off. You know, that's okay. A little petty cash here. You know, how about a little coffee break? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, we just have a little office party here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, we'll set up a little lucrative business here on the side, you know, and get into business with a local temple and maybe, you know, have our own little meat market here. The side, a little financing, make 6 or 7% on our investment. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Okay, so through the end of chapter 2, you see, and Paul, and then he says at the end of chapter 2, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, not literal. His praise not from men, but from God. Now, you can imagine what's happening at this point. Why, the place is seething. You know, these guys, what is this? You know, who asked this guy in here? You know, he's a quack, he's a faker. You know, he's coming down on us like this. And so in chapter 3, you can imagine perhaps the leader of the synagogue rising to his feet. He's so incensed with this, and he says, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? See, that's a question that rises right out of the audience. Paul says, much in every way. Wait a minute. Hold on. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. And so you see this dialogical or debate or diatribic style and built partly on this question and answer response. And so what I'm suggesting to you here is that we have in Romans, kind of the classic and fulfilling expression of Paul's communication of gospel into the Jewish world, and we really have a class A example here of his synagogue preaching. Paul's letters were all dictated. Only very occasionally at the end would he take up the pen and kind of autograph them, and he tells, like at the end of Galatians, he tells when he does that. And so Paul here is dictating, and it's his oral style, it's his preaching style. You really meet Paul the preacher here in Romans. The specific occasion for Paul's writing. I just made a comment on the style of Romans, in case you missed what I was trying to say. Okay. What is the specific occasion for Paul's writing? I already mentioned this. His thoughts now have turned westward. Paul wants to go to Spain. As far as Paul is concerned, his ministry in the East has been concluded. And in chapter 15, in chapters 1 and 15, Paul gives personal comment about himself and about his ministry. And he says that his work is done in the East. It's Paul's goal not to build on another man's foundation. Paul isn't that concerned about pastoring a little church for the rest of his life. Paul has an apostolic call. He's a pioneer missionary in the classic sense. Paul's kind of in his element when he rolls into town just filled with paganism and idolatry and immorality and maybe a few Jews, you know, gutsing it out somewhere in their little ghetto hanging on to the Torah. You know, Paul rolls into a town like that. He's in his element. Christ has never been named there. And so Paul, you know, goes into the synagogue, preaches the gospel, gets tossed out, then he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, he starts a little church, and he builds, lays that foundation. And so Paul says in 1520, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. And he says in 1523, now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, to be sped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a little. He says, at present, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. Now, we've seen that. Remember, in Galatians chapter 2, the apostles at Jerusalem say to Paul, remember the poor. And that's the end. And Paul says, that's the only thing they said to us was remember the poor. And that was the very thing we were anxious to do. So Paul immediately whips out of Jerusalem, and he goes, you know, off to Macedonia with his offering basket. And he canvasses for this money from the Gentile churches. And in we saw in both in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters, I guess, 8 and 9, we saw Paul engaged in raising this offering. Okay, now Paul is leaving Corinth, and he's journeying southward, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem with this offering. It's been raised. He's on his way to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia, Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They are pleased to do it and what have you. And so Paul is really rejoicing in the fact that this offering of love and identity with the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem has been fulfilled. And it's kind of a, I think for Paul, this is probably a very high moment in his life. Paul has fought very desperately for the unity of the church and the purity of the gospel. Paul wants both things. And he's really achieving that. And being able to take this money to Jerusalem. You know, here's Paul, kind of the renegade, running all over the Gentile world, you know, blowing into Jerusalem every now and then, saying, well, we're having great results here on the mission field. See you later. And he splits off, you know. And there have been a lot of, Paul's a very controversial figure. He's, you know, there's been a lot of conflict and controversy. And now Paul, you know, his little churches have matured, they're stabilized, they're able to take up this offering, and Paul's going back to Jerusalem, and it's kind of a high point in his life, because he's going with money in his hand. You know, it's kind of like saying, okay, you Jerusalem Christians, you know, Peter, James, and John, a whole bunch of you, I'm coming to you, you know, and the money is where the mouth is. You know, we've been talking about how, you know, how great these Gentile churches are. Well, we've raised an offering, and we're going to turn this money over to you, you know, to help the poor in Jerusalem. You know, and it's kind of a great triumph for Paul. Paul is really going to Jerusalem in triumph. He also goes in this agony, knowing that arrest awaits him there, as we read in the book of Acts, as he goes. But this is a great triumph for him, and this letter kind of comes partly out of the spirit of that triumph. But now Paul's on his way to Rome. And here's a known apostle going to an unknown church. Paul hasn't established a church in Rome. The church in Rome was established apparently in the 40s. It's matured. It's prospered. And Paul has always had his eye on Rome. It's the eternal city. It's the seat of the empire. You know, if Paul could go to Rome and really preach the gospel in Rome, if he could confront the heart of the power structure with the claims of Jesus Christ, you know, that would be, you know, strategically the most important thing that he could do. You know, as Rome goes, so goes the world. And if Paul can go to Rome and get his hands on those levers, you know, for Christ's sake, the whole world then can be infected with this gospel. And so Paul's always had his eye on Rome. And he writes by far his most impressive letter, namely, the letter to the Romans, to this church that he doesn't know. I think part of what Paul is doing here in writing Romans is he's really trying to make a profound impression on the church. Paul is, to use the colloquial, seeking to blow their minds. I get from the opening of Romans chapter 1 and also in chapter 15, and read it for yourself and see if you agree, I get the feeling that Paul's a little insecure about going to Rome. He really wants to go to Rome. He's had his eye on Rome for a long time. At the same time, he's wondering, how am I going to be received in Rome? Are they going to really open the doors for me? Like, I didn't found this church. They're not, you know, they're not my children in the faith. Are they going to just welcome me with open arms? Or are they going to say, okay, here comes Paul. Paul's a pretty controversial figure. He's always getting in trouble. He's either getting stoned or beaten or kicked out, you know. You know, and our church has been doing very well without Paul. We don't need this loudmouth apostle running around here, you know, with all of his visions and revelations and his theology. You know, and we've kind of worked out our relationship with the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians here, and we don't need Paul to come in here and stir everything up, you know, and compromise our ministry here. We're, you know, things are going pretty well, you know. And I think that, you know, there are just a lot of questions here in Paul's mind. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 15 in chapter 1. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Paul says, I've wanted to be with you. I've prayed about this continually, and I want to come by God's will, and I want to give you a spiritual gift when I come. I want to strengthen you. And then he says, you might say diplomatically, he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You know, Paul realizes, just as he says, I want to come to you to give you some spiritual gift. Ooh, that sounds a little presumptuous. You know, okay, here comes Paul. You know, now we're going to really be blessed. So he says, oh, no, that we may be mutually encouraged and strengthen each other. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, the wise and the foolish, and I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul speaks, you know, basically of his call, of the necessity that's been laid upon him to preach the gospel, that when he comes, he'll come by the will of God, and he's carrying out his commission in so coming. Having said that, made that opening statement as a kind of a bridge, and also then in chapter 15, reassuring them that he's not coming to Rome to settle down and to become kind of Pope Paul the First, but that he's really got his eye on Spain, and he's just kind of passing through Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel there, but he's just kind of passing through, so that they don't have to expect him to be around for a long time. But at the same time, he's very eager to preach the gospel there in Rome, you see. And then Paul sits down and writes this letter. It's a giant letter. If Paul were just, writing a little, I'm Paul, one of your Christian brothers, you know, I'm on my way to Spain, I hope I can spend a few days with you, you know, he wouldn't have written these 16 long chapters. But as I say, Paul kind of brings up his heavy guns. Paul makes his most impressive theological exposition. And I really think Paul is trying to snow the Romans. That he wants the Romans, by the time they've gotten through reading this letter, to be so staggered by the gospel and by Paul's interpretation of the gospel that they are going to have a red welcome mat, you know, run all the way down, you know, the Appian Way or whatever, and the Christians will be lining the streets to catch some glimpse of this apostle as he rolls into town. Now, in saying that, I'm not trying to undercut Paul at all, who I love very dearly, but I'm just trying to present to you, you know, kind of the dynamics of what's going on here historically as Paul writes the letter to the Romans. Okay, enough of that. The thesis, 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. beginning with faith and ending with faith. Faith. Ek pistis eis, or eis pistis. From faith unto faith, literally in the Greek. The righteousness of God is revealed encompassed by faith. It's always revealed departing with faith and ending with faith. There's never a time when you deal with the gospel, when you move beyond faith, it's always totally, completely by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Okay, Paul first of all speaks of the function of the gospel in verse 16, and the function is to reveal the power of God for salvation by faith. When the gospel is preached, the power of God is revealed. Maybe you feel you need more power in your life. Do you? Good. Go preach the gospel. You know, don't go out and have vigils and fasts and, you know, get on your knees before God and beat your breasts and rack your brain and tear your hair and say, oh God, give me more power, give me more power, give me more power. What God says simply is, if you'll go out and be true to the gospel and start preaching it, you'll see his power. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? For the word of the cross is to those who are being saved the power of God. If you want to see the power of God, preach the gospel of God. Because what the Holy Spirit has promised to do is to bless the truth of the gospel. And powerless Christians are usually silent Christians. And so, the function is to manifest the power of God, and the content of the gospel, verse 17, is righteousness. The righteousness of God, belonging to God. And it's received by faith, and it's lived by faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live. This quotation from the Old Testament, Paul, when he says, as it is written, he's kind of saying, and God signs his name to this. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Or in the King James, the just shall live by faith. You remember that there was an Augustinian monk who one day read this verse and destroyed the Middle Ages. It's a powerful verse. Don't read it, you know, too much and too closely, and don't meditate on it, and don't believe it, and don't memorize it, and don't act on it, or you're liable to find your whole life change and the world around you change. Stay away from this verse. Okay, the righteousness of God is revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. There's a double revelation. First of all, righteousness. Secondly, wrath. Starting in verse 18. Paul gives his thesis in 16 and 17, and then he gives us the black backdrop against which we can understand this thesis. And it's the black backdrop of our human sin. And it's, you might say, the white contrast of that blackness in the holiness and the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. Now, what Paul says here basically are three things. These are the charges that God brings against us, the human race. Number one, impiety. We have given up the true knowledge of God. We're all guilty of managed news. We all have run to the Supreme Court to try to keep the secret Pentagon documents of the sinfulness of our hearts being published. And the true knowledge of God which we receive, we immediately jam. You know, we like the Russians sitting there, you know, with their little jammer sets. You know, the voice of God comes across the airwaves and we turn on the static. You know, keep that out. Okay, impiety. We have given up the true knowledge of God. Does that make us unreligious? No, it makes us all the more religious. And it leads immediately to idolatry. You give up the true knowledge of God and then you start substituting. And so you worship nature, or you worship natural forces. You worship sexuality, the creative substitute for the true creator, God himself. You worship all kinds of things. But impiety leads to idolatry, which leads to immorality. Point three. And Paul here in the latter half of this chapter gives a great expose of the immorality of the pagan world. The breakdown in our relationship with God leads immediately to the breakdown in our relationships with each other. And let me say this. If you're having a rocky time in your interpersonal relationships, let me ask you about your relationship with the Lord. Now, that doesn't guarantee that if you're walking close to God, you know, you're not going to be hurt and rejected and laughed at and misunderstood and blah, blah, blah. But if, you know, if there's a breakdown in your interpersonal relationships, check out your relationship with the Lord. You know, we always cart before the horse it, you know, especially in our culture, which is so psychologically oriented. You know, we say, oh, gosh, you know, I'm feeling a little insecure, and I'm not really relating to people the best way, you know, so I ought to run off and read a lot of books or, you know, get into some therapy group and learn sensitivity and what have you. And I'm not putting that down. That all has its place as far as I'm concerned, you know, depending on the individual involved. But, you know, we try to... And we never ask the question, boy, am I really right with God? But as far as God is concerned, the minute we break the vertical relationship, we break the horizontal relationship. And that's what Paul is saying here. And if you want to see the result of the darkness of the human heart and mind, you can just watch it work itself out in the destructiveness toward ourselves and toward each other. And Paul, of course, focuses here on sexual immorality as kind of the most obvious and tragic sign of self-destruction and of the destruction of other people. And, you know, and boy, can we see it in our culture today. You like the Tanya ad? You know, of course, there's, you know, some, you know, scantily clad up to, you know, semi-nude body, especially of a girl, draped across the billboard, is guaranteed to sell your product. But the Tanya ad is is the one that really gets to me the most. Because here, if you look at the Tanya ad, the girl's face is chopped in half. You know, they might as well have decapitated her. You know, but all they're interested in doing is displaying her body, you know, on that sign to sell Tanya. You know, and that's, you know, that's kind of where we're at in our culture. And you see, you know, the destructiveness. You know, no wonder women live in these things. You know, a reaction against this brazen manipulation of people, and the tragic destructiveness. You know, where people are being defaced and simply turned into things. Well, that's all just the way sin works itself out. Now, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that. And God's wrath here in chapter 1, you might say, is passive wrath. Paul uses this phrase, God gave them up. God said, okay, you're going to live that way? Fine, I'll just step back. And you just go right ahead and do it. And what we see in kind of the unraveling of the human tragedy in this world, and as we move closer to the end of this age, we see it more and more intensively, is kind of sin running its awful course. You know? But God is storing up wrath, Paul says in chapter 2, for the day of wrath. Chapter 2, 5. Where God's wrath then becomes active. In the sense that God, having let sin run its course, and kind of letting the cancer, you know, really be exposed for what it is, God then will, in His righteousness and in His holiness and in His judgment, He will judge it and settle the accounts. I believe with all of my heart in the day of judgment. If I didn't believe in the day of judgment, I wouldn't believe in God. Paul talks about that day that God has appointed to judge the secrets of our hearts. And history moves toward that great day. And the only possible way that you can reconcile the injustice in this world, 6 million Jews fed into gas chambers, the tragedy of this world, the only possible way that you can reconcile it is knowing that He who is the Lord of life and of history, the judge of all the earth, He will do righteously on that great day. And those who have lived immorally and destructively in this world will stand under the righteous judgment of God on that day where righteousness will prevail. So Paul speaks of our sinfulness. He speaks of the Gentile in chapter 1. He speaks of the Jew in chapter 2. The Jew who knows and doesn't do. And that's the problem of the law and the problem of the legalist. The problem of the law is the law works on the imperfection of human nature, and the law doesn't have that much to work with. So the law comes along, the law in its goodness and its righteousness and its truth, and it simply is impressed upon human nature, and human nature poops out. Human nature can't possibly live up to the demand of the law. And so the Jew is caught knowing the truth of God and being unable to do it. His will is in bondage. And he can only approximate the righteousness which God demands, and the interior motive because of human sin is constantly defeating him. So in chapter 2, Paul speaks of the Jew standing under God's judgment, and what have you. So both Jew and Gentile are under the righteous judgment of God. In chapter 1, Paul says that the Gentile, that all of us have received some knowledge of God. And Paul speaks of it as coming through creation. In chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In chapter 2, Paul speaks of the Gentile having received a knowledge of God through conscience. Chapter 2:14-15. And so there, every man has a witness of the power of God in the created order and of the law of God in his own conscience. And Paul says that we're responsible to live up to the knowledge of God that we've received. No man can say, I never knew. How can God judge me? The Jew, of course, is in a more advantageous position than the Gentile, because he, in verse 18, has received the law of God, and in verse 25, circumcision as the sign of that law. But as far as Paul is concerned, neither Jew nor Gentile has lived up to the knowledge of God that he's received. And so as Paul in chapter 3 comes to the climax of this first section, where he describes the black backdrop of human sin and God's judgment and righteousness, Paul in verses In verse 9, he says, I have charged that all men are under the power of sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've all gone wrong. And Paul here quotes from the Old Testament and kind of clobbers, especially his Jewish readers, into submission, quoting from the Word of God to show the sinfulness and bitterness of their hearts. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes not righteousness, but the knowledge of sin. The law is a mirror which is held up to the human heart to reveal the sinfulness of our hearts. As Dale Bruner says, you don't wash with a mirror. The law simply shows us our sin. The law cannot save us. Verse 21, but now, okay, now Paul comes back to the gospel, and you could read 1:16 and 17 and then go right on at 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the theme of fulfillment. It's not against the law and the prophets. It fulfills the law and the prophets. But this righteousness of God has been revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction for Jew or Gentile, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And notice the standard there, the very character and glory of God himself. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in 3:21 through 31, we have a very tight theological discussion, which we don't have time to expound upon this morning. And you really should study this almost word by word, phrase by phrase. Paul uses three different metaphors to understand the work of Jesus Christ. Number one, the metaphor of the law court. Number two, the metaphor of the sacrificial system. Number three, the metaphor of a slave in bondage who has been purchased out of bondage. The key metaphor, the key understanding of the gospel for the Apostle Paul is the law court. And Paul's word supremely is the word righteousness. When Paul speaks of the gospel, he speaks of the gospel which he shares in common with all the apostles in the early church. When Paul speaks of my gospel, he speaks of his interpretation of the gospel with respect to this basic understanding of the law court. Justification by faith. God's pronouncing not guilty over our lives and giving us his own gift of righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ. Okay, what about this gospel? Is it brand new? Is it something we've never heard of before? Did God at the last minute come up with it? No. In chapter 4, Paul says, good old Father Abraham knew all about this gospel. He was the first Jew, and if he lived this way, every Jew after him ought to have lived this way. And so we see this gospel embedded in the beginning of the Old Testament, starting in chapter 12. There are two things that happened to Abraham that secure this gospel in terms of God's faithful and whole working in the life of his people and in his revelation. First of all, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham simply accepted God at his word. Genesis 15:5. Look, God says, toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Dependents too. And in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so Father Abraham was a man of faith, number one. And number two, Father Abraham received life from death. Romans 4:19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, she was about 90. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so out of this old dried up prune of Abraham and his wife Sarah, God gave them a son, fulfilled his promise, And they receive life out of death. And so those of us who have come in the death of our spiritual lives to God receive life out of death through the life that Jesus Christ gives to us. So this gospel of God's righteousness is a free gift, and the life that we receive in Christ is secured in Father Abraham, chapter 4. And in chapter 5, this gospel reverses what Adam has done. What Adam has done, Christ has undone. This gospel is ancient and secured in the life of Israel through Abraham, and it's comprehensive. It covers everything that Adam did to get us into the condition that we're in now, in our sin. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in chapter 5, Paul summarizes the gospel, and then he shows that this gospel reverses Adam's work. Jesus Christ is the second Adam who starts a new race of men who believe in him by faith and receive God's gift of righteousness. 6:1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This, of course, is the Jewish objection to the whole matter. What? You mean God accepts us just as we are? He forgives us. He cleanses us. He promises us heaven. We don't have to live up to the law. We don't have to perform anymore. We don't have to fulfill all of these demands. Well, that sounds great. The more sin, the more grace, huh? So as sin grew, God's graciousness grew. That's fine. So what we ought to do is we ought to sin all the more so that God can reveal all the more grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? J.B. Phillips says, what a ghastly thought. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now in chapter 6, Paul turns to the practical application of this gospel of justification by faith. And the practical application is simply this. It stands in the identification of your life and my life with Jesus Christ. When we receive Jesus Christ by faith, we identify with him in his death and resurrection. To put it in a phrase, what Christ has done for us, Christ would do in us. He died 2,000 years ago on the cross and rose from the dead. He did that for us. But it doesn't mean anything to us until we allow him to do it in us. We die to our old life and rise in new life with Jesus Christ. What Christ did in history must become our history. And we must accept the radicalness of the Christian life in terms of the new identity and new nature we have as men and women who have come back from the dead. Now, Paul uses here the picture of baptism. And here I'm sorry to say that the Baptists have it all over the Presbyterians. Because Paul understands baptism as all the early Christians did, as immersion. And that's really the meaning of the verb baptism, means to be immersed. But the metaphor here is death and resurrection. And when a person who is being baptized goes down into the waters of baptism, he's buried and he vanishes in that water. You know, and he's gone. You say, well, good old Charlie, there he went. Isn't it too bad about Charlie? And he dies. He dies to his old life. And then, like a Polaris missile, he comes out of that water. And he comes out as a new person in the same way that Jesus went into the tomb, into the grave, and then rose in his glorified resurrection body. So we go down into the waters of baptism and rise up in the new life that we have in Christ. And what has happened historically and what has happened spiritually in baptism is acted out symbolically as a public confession of the inward spiritual reality. Baptism doesn't produce this. But baptism is a sign of what the Holy Spirit has produced within us. Go back to Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Beginning with the Spirit, starting with the Spirit, receiving the Spirit by faith, etc. Romans 8. We'll see that in a minute or two. Okay, now, here's what happens. We were talking about this a little bit in Galatians before. But before you accepted Christ, you were just free to sin. After you accept Christ, you're free not to sin. Aha, now you have to start making decisions for the first time in your life. And you can either feed the old nature, you can sow to the flesh, you can go back to the old life, or you can feed the new nature, sow to the Spirit, and move into the new life. And the rest of chapter 6 is an exhortation to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness and to affirm the death of the old nature upon the cross with Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God. See, you have the choice now. You have the choice in terms of what you think about, what you read, where you allow your fantasy life to dwell. You have the choice in terms of where you're going to move. Yield yourselves as instruments to God. Affirm your new nature. Embrace your new identity. Oh, you say, yeah, but I have all these problems, all these hang-ups, all these, you know, all these sins. I'm all tempted and I'm lusting and all these things, you know, going on. Right, right. You know, that's going on. But let me tell you something else that is going on. If you've received Jesus Christ by faith, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You have a brand new nature. You've been born again. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've been raised from with Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit is beginning to bear His fruit in you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, against which there is no law. The law can never haunt you on those things. You have a new identity in Christ. Well, will you affirm it or not? Will you accept it by faith? Will you take God His word? You say, well, I don't see it very much. Well, quit introspecting. You know, you can't take your spiritual temperature. Praise God, you know. And say, yeah, that's me. I don't see it very much. But yeah, but that's me, you know. I'm willing to accept right now that in Jesus Christ, I am absolutely righteous before God. I'm absolutely ready for heaven. And that God is working in me to complete what He's begun. And He's giving me a brand new nature. And He's conforming me to Jesus Christ. Now just start living that, you know, by faith. Am I saying, okay, just a little moral rearmament. We're going to have a little moral reformation in here, you know. No, yield yourself, surrender, praise God, thank Him for what He's given, and walk by faith and just yield yourself to God. Okay. Well, I'm sorry we don't have more time for this. But what about the law? What about the law? What do we do about the law? You know, should we bring the law back in at this point? Uh-oh, we've been talking about those Christians freed from the law, freed from sin, freed from the power of Satan, freed from bondage of death, what have you. Well, we better bring the law back in because we can't trust them, you know. They're going to botch it up, you know, and if we talk about all this Christian freedom and what have you, they're going to go out and sin and they're going to take advantage of it and what have you. Well, there's always a little risk involved, but the worst thing in the world to do is to bring back the law. Chapter 7, read all about it. No, let's bring in the Spirit. Chapter 8. What does Paul say? 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, Martin Luther says, he says, listen, we are so thick-headed, we're so stupid, dumb, and ignorant that we continually need the gospel to be pounded into our heads. You know, I mean, you know, here you're having 4 weeks at this Summer Bible Institute. You know, what you really need is 40 years. What I need is 40 years. You know, I mean, you know, we just get so filled with the world and the, you know, and the value system of the world and the false, the lies of this world and the devil who's the father of lies and what have you. And we're just continually reinforced. I'm a failure. You know, I can't do anything right. You know, I'm always sinning, blah, 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 you know. And what we need, you know, is the Apostle Paul to rush in, you know, about, you know, on the hour, you know, to announce to us once again, Romans 8:1, no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, you know. God loves you. You're a new person in Christ. Affirm that, you know, believe it and walk in the Spirit and what have you. Okay. I wish I could just take Romans 8 apart for you. But I can't do that today. But let me just say two things about Romans 8. Okay, first of all, it has to do with your mind. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Paul's talking about this in Romans 8. Read it, study it, memorize it. Believe it. Paul says in Romans 8:5, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, Jesus Christ liberates us from the bondage of the law and Satan and death and sin in order that we might start making some good decisions and start setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And the battle, men and women, is in the mind. Where are you setting your mind? And that's why God, that's why Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. We've got to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And that's the word of God. We've got to allow God's word to mold us, to form us, and to assure us, and to ground us. And that, you know, we make the choice. You make the choice every day. Where are you going to set your mind? Are you going to trust the promises of God? Are you going to trust the gospel of Christ? Or are you going to trust your doubts and your fears and what this world has to say and the lying devil who seeks to devour you? What are you going to do? Where are you going to be? Okay, having to do with our minds, and secondly, having to do with our wills. Paul says, as soon as I find it, in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the key phrase is there is by the Spirit. If by the Spirit. What God does not call us to is some great, gigantic moral effort, but God calls us to a life of dependence upon Him. We come in our weakness, we depend upon Him, and we simply, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Sure, I'm enamored by sin. Sure, I'd like to sin. My old sinful nature, you know, when I don't sin, my sinful nature gets very hungry. It gets starved, you know. It's saying, you know, I'm suffering from malnutrition. You know, feed me, feed me, feed me. You know, and so there's quite a little battle goes on there, you know. And so I say, well, okay, you know, shall I feed it or not? Well, if I'm not going to feed it, and I pray to God that I wouldn't, how will I do that? How will I defeat it, the sinful nature? By the Spirit. You know, in other words, I don't have to come to God and say, boy, I'm a super Christian, and I'm just, you know, really walking in the Spirit, and I'm really making it today, Lord, and, you know, nothing's going to trouble me. You know, it's exactly at that point that I collapse. But I come and say, Lord, boy, you know, I've got this and this and this and this, and I'm struggling with it. You know, and I just ask your victory over it, and I just pray that through the power of the Spirit, you know, I can defeat the devil. And Lord, I just want, you know, I just come in my weakness to receive your strength. It has to do with a whole attitude of dependence. You know, you and I are basically conditioned by the world to move from strength, and God wants us to move from our weakness to His strength. And that's the secret of the Christian life. One of the secrets. Okay, this is a great cheat. But anyway, Romans 8, life in the Spirit. Read it, study it. And Paul ends the 8th chapter of Romans with this great shout of triumph. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Neither life nor death, angels, principalities, powers. Nothing in this world, nothing in the world to come, not even yourselves. You can't even separate yourself from the love of Christ. And Paul ends with a great hymn of praise. That the love of God is triumphant in your life and will so be. Trust it, believe it. Now in Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with a great question. And the great question is this. Can we really trust God for all of the gospel? What about Israel? God made promises. God made covenants to Israel. And what's happened to Israel? Israel rejected the Messiah, and they're now in unbelief. If God hasn't kept His word to Israel, how do we know whether God's going to keep His word with us? Yeah, He promises salvation, He promises life and what have you. How do we know that a little later down the line, God's going to say, okay, you Gentiles, you've kind of blown it too, you know? Well, we'll just, you know, turn the flood on you, you know, and you don't get an ark either, or something like that, you know? How do we know that God isn't going to do that? You know, if God isn't true to Israel, how do we know God is going to be, you know, is going to be true to us? Well, Paul says God is true to Israel. And he gives three historical, giant historical chapters of deep theology, and I wish that we could go through that. I was scared to death of it last fall, but I was forced into it, and praise the Lord, I just learned so much from it, and I love those chapters now, and I used to be very afraid of them because of the heavy doctrine of predestination held in them, but we don't have time to go through them today. But anyway, be that as it may, what Paul is saying is, God, yes, Israel has been set aside for a time, but Israel is going to be brought back in. And God has made promises to Israel, and He's going to keep them. Therefore, you Gentiles, you can trust that the God who's promised Himself to you is going to keep those promises. And through all the vicissitudes of history, God has His hand on this little people, this funny little people, and God will have His hand on you. And it's all going to end out, you know, in an amazing way to bring glory to His name. And Israel's going to come back like life from the dead. You know, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and God's going to keep His promise. And the thesis of these three chapters is in 11:29, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Amen. Chapter 12. Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul now, in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, starts talking once again, as he did in Galatians 5 and 6, about the practical application of this gospel to the Christian life. And in chapter 12, he talks about our life together in the body of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit that we have received to function together in the body of Christ. He calls upon us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, to be transformed by the renewal through the Spirit of our minds, and to begin to live out this Christian life in community, in the body of Christ, beginning to display the fruit of the Spirit, and to have a Christian life. And it's beautiful exhortation here, and beautiful assurance here. Paul speaks of our life in chapter 12 in the body, the interior life of the Christian community. In chapter 13, Paul speaks of our life in the world, and especially dealing with the state in chapter 13. And Paul speaks of the authority of the state and the necessity for us to obey the law. May I put in this parenthesis, as long as the state does not violate the law or the word of God. And so Paul speaks in chapter 13 of our responsibility in the world with respect to the state and with respect to the wider community. And he says that all of what God intends for us is summed up in a word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. 13, 9, and 10. Paul's not putting us under a new law, except the law of love, where what God intends in the Old Testament law is fulfilled as that love of Christ unites us to God and to each other and makes the law irrelevant. Because if you really love, of course you won't commit adultery, of course you won't steal, of course you won't covet, of course you'll honor your father and mother and what have you. And so, at the conclusion of chapter 13, Paul says, okay, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And when Augustine read that, chapter 13, verse 14, Augustine was converted. And Christian theology was set for 1,000 years. Now in chapter 14, Paul deals with the whole problem of making moral decisions. And the little issue of whether to eat or not, whether to eat meat or whether to eat vegetables, we have a problem with the vegetarians, the health food nuts. And out of this, what seems to be a kind of a trifle problem, there's the danger of division within the Christian community, and Paul lays down a whole series of principles of our not judging each other, of our doing everything for the Lord, of our loving our brother, of our being willing to give up our rights so that we don't put a stumbling block in our brother's way, and ultimately and finally at the end of chapter 14, acting from faith. He who eats because he does not act from faith is condemned. He who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that's a great principle for the Christian life. Let me sum it up negatively. If you doubt, don't. Until you can act from faith and simply praise God and trust Him, then go ahead and do it. Chapter 15, Paul comes to his conclusion. He makes historical comments about himself and his moving on to Spain and what have you. And then in chapter 16, Paul gives his farewell greetings and he mentions the names of 36 people. And I just love Romans 16. With this we close. Here Paul has encompassed the whole breadth of Christian theology. He's talked about the judgment of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, human sin, Jew and Gentile, the provision in Christ, the righteousness of God, Abraham and Adam. He's talked about the new life in the Spirit, not bringing back the law. He's talked about Christian freedom. He's talked about God's purpose throughout all of history. He's talked about our responsibility in the body and in the world. And he's gone through this whole great, gigantic presentation. And now as Paul concludes his letter, after this, you might say, this theological tour de force, this great display of the gospel, What's the last thing that Paul thinks about in Romans 16? The last thing that Paul thinks about are people. And as we get close to the heart of Christ, we start writing our own Romans 16. And I would pray that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're serious about being a Christian, that God, through your life, would begin to write your Romans 16.
Thank you, Lord, for this time, and we commit each other to you as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.